Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Turn to the book of Ruth. So I hope you're there either on your electronic device or your actual printed hard copy marked up Bible. Book of Ruth. This morning we'll be talking about a devastating grief. Here's the word of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Oftentimes when a play begins or a movie begins, the stage is set. And you're watching this movie or this play, and when you walk in and sit down, you kind of get a lay of the land of what's happening, and that's what's happening in these first five verses. This is a love story, but it's so much more than a love story. Most of you know that Lou and I met in 1976. How many of you were born after 76? About three quarters of you here were born after 1976. We were both Christian education majors. Was at the time Biola College. Now it's Biola University. But as I was working on this sermon and reflecting back on meeting Lou, so many of the decisions that she and her family made back when she was in junior high and I was in years before I met her, so many of these little tiny decisions brought us to the place where we were both Christian education majors at Biola in Southern California, going to college 30 minutes from Disneyland. But we were too poor to go, so we never went there. But we were in the same major, both of us Christian education majors. Both of us were resident assistants, she in the girls' dorm, me in the guys' dorm. We were both resident assistants at the same time. And all these details, but as I kept reflecting back more and more, all these little details and providential things all the way back to really junior high kind of was directing our paths toward each other. It really is a beautiful, beautiful love story that we'd be happy to tell you some other time, but not this morning in all of its detail. The book of Ruth is another one of these love stories. I don't want to say emphatically at the beginning of the book, this is not a fairy tale. This is not a once upon a time, way back a long, long time ago, made up person by the name of Ruth and a made up person by the name of Boaz. And it's not that. If you approach this as a true story with true individuals, with true circumstances, you're on the right path. If you listen to the critics that say, this is made up, it's to teach us a moral lesson, it's to instruct us about whatever, you're way off base. It's so much more than moralism. This is a true story, and it really, really happened. I want to list the theme of the book right at the beginning. Some of you that have maps, this is a good place to write the theme of the book, just right on the top of that map. God's providence and His redemptive plan told through an actual love story. God's providence And God's redemptive plan, or His redemptive plan, told through an actual love story. I'm a map person, not quite as much as my wife is, but I'm a map person, and a map helps me to understand what's going to happen in the story. I want you to be able to trace what happens throughout the book. So I hope that this map will be put in your Bible or in whatever you bring to church, and you'll bring it back next week and the week after and the week after, so that as the story unfolds, you pull out the map and go, okay, now they're going here. Okay, now they're going back here. Perhaps even on the map, you can write down any key words or thoughts or ideas that you have. Maps are one of the ways that we can engage our young people in the sermon rather than just hearing words. We all know that every good love story has a hero, right? Every good love story has a hero. And I want to tell you right at the very beginning, the hero in this story is God. It's not Boaz. It's not Ruth. It's not Naomi. It's God. And all the way through this book, you need to be looking at what God is doing, how people are responding to what God is doing. Not just their responses, or not just the individuals, or not just the love story, because we can really get lost in that, because it's really a wonderful, wonderful love story. But God is the hero. Throughout the book, and we've talked about this over the months here, it is the story of the loving kindness, or the chesed love of God, that covenant faithfulness of God for His people. In Ruth, we see a picture or a reflection of our own story. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2. Listen to this. Each of us, okay, all of us are in that us. Each of us were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how the book of Ruth begins. No hope and without God in the world. And like Ruth, we will see in this actual love story that you and I need a kinsman redeemer, not just Ruth. We need a kinsman redeemer who will do everything necessary to overcome our helpless condition. We're going to see in this story how helpless we are and how much we needed a redeemer. Not just Ruth and her story and Naomi's is a desperate, desperate situation. The language of redemption weaves its way all the way through this book. About 23 times the root word redeem will come out. And when you see the word redeem or a derivative of that 23 times in 4 chapters, you got yourself a theme right there. That's a theme. That's not just a coincidence. We'll talk more about Hebrew writing and some of the other things, the way it's the way the story's told is to help us understand what's happening in the story as if we were reading it or understanding it from Hebrew eyes. So we move to the New Testament. We see in this story in the Old Testament that Ruth, in the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz will act as kinsman redeemer. And as we move to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. The ultimate kinsman redeemer. He voluntarily paid the price for us. He redeemed us, and He takes us as His bride, just like Boaz takes Ruth. Here's my prayer. And this is what I've been praying for us and in preparation for this and as studying it, is that you will see it so much more than a love story that was told a long time ago. I really hope that as you read it, you will do that. And that you will see yourself in the story. You will read this story as it unfolds week after week in our preaching, and you'll go, that's me. That's my condition. That's where I am. That's the position I was in before Jesus Redeemer came and rescued me. I love our T4G testimonies that Steve's been leading us into, because every one of those testimonies say, But except for the grace of God, don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel and person after person after person. So here's our outline this morning on these first five verses. We have extreme evil in the very first. Extreme evil. Then we have extreme famine. And finally, in verses 3 through 5, we have extreme loss. Follow with me in the text as we look at these first five verses. Look first of all at extreme evil. It says, when the judges ruled. Some of you say, the time of the judges. For those of you that have studied your Old Testament a little bit, when you hear in the time of judges, the things, this should bring things to your mind. For the original audience, they would have said, oh, we remember the stories about what it was like in the time of judges. When he's saying this, when the judges ruled, in kind of a soft way, he's calling them to remind something that happened a while back. The author, most likely Samuel, isn't writing in the present tense. He's writing an account of something that happened before. Many years have separated the story from his original audience, and many, many more years separate us from that original audience. It was a stormy, it was a dark period in Israel's history. It was a time between Joshua's death in Judges chapter 1 and the coronation of Samuel, coronation of Saul by Samuel in 1 Samuel 10. That would have been a time when people were suffering with violence and anarchy and upheaval and social and religious chaos. And there would have been unchecked lawlessness and tribal civil war. That's the time when this story was happening. The story is set in a context, if you just want to remember this, of national spiritual unfaithfulness. That's a good overarching description of what's happening. There's national spiritual unfaithfulness as we begin to look at the first five verses of Ruth. And God, year after year, is raising up judges during that time to primarily rescue Israel from specific foreign threats in their own home area. So judges are raised up because there's a threat, and God is doing that. The application for us, you say, well, big deal, way back then, big deal. Upheaval, violence, anarchy, social and religious chaos. That's not unlike the times we live in right now. You know? Click on the news almost any morning and something in the area of violence or a shooting or anarchy or unrest happened overnight while you were asleep. Almost every day. It's not unlike the times we live in today. We have no moral compass as a nation. No moral compass at all. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. We've disregarded and removed God from everything, from our civil government to our government schools. God's just completely been removed from those things. And even more, probably just like then, man wants a natural explanation for everything. Anything but inserting God as a reason and a cause. They have to explain it away. They have to explain away and they take God totally out of the equation. Man wants that natural explanation for everything. That's the tragic backdrop to the beginning of the story. There's extreme evil. And that's bad enough. But look at the next part. Verse 1b. There's extreme famine. There was a famine in the land. In an agrarian society, there was always the threat of drought or deluge, too much rain, too little rain, blight, disease, that was always there. And a lean harvest back in that culture devastates a community, devastates a community. You know that bag salad we buy? I mean, every once in a while, something happens down in Salinas, and for like 4 days, we can't get bag salad. And it's not on the shelves, and they had rain or they had something happen. But it's back in 4 days. We don't know. We don't have any idea what it's like to have a severe famine where every bit of your food and every bit of all of your provisions for what you're going to eat are not available. It devastated a community. So we've got godless times, and we've got hunger for all of Israel, means it was a very extreme time. That's what the author is trying to tell us. Through these short, pithy little statements, he's trying to say, this is really, really hard. And we look in the verses and we go, okay, what's the cause of the famine? Author doesn't tell us. Doesn't say. I think on purpose. He's trying to make a point. It could have been through man-made invasion, you know, people just come in, they surround you, and they starve you out. That's famine. Or drought, loss of livestock. God's judgment. God's judgment. There's a theme in the Old Testament that oftentimes God uses famine and drought as judgment on his people. Here's the thing that I think is so important. I don't think the author wants us to try to figure out what caused the famine. I think he wants to get us beyond the famine and go, all the reasons that a famine could happen are within God's providence and plan. Back to the theme of the book. It's all under God's providence and plan. The drought, the famine, the difficulty, whatever it is. It could have been a form of God's judgment. We certainly see that. Deuteronomy 28 lists food shortages as one of the curses for covenant unfaithfulness. But the author doesn't tell us, and so we're not going to speculate, because the author doesn't specifically link the famine to punishment. But the mention of famine serves for us a thematic. The author's saying something by way of a theme that he's going to revisit, or, I think more importantly, he wants you, as a Bible student, to revisit famines that happened before that time. Going back to the patriarchs, he wants you to, when he mentions the word famine here, he wants you to think of Abraham having to go to Egypt because of famine, or Isaac having to leave his country to go because of famine, or Joseph and what Joseph was able to accomplish through a famine. So as you read this, and I read the Bible far too fast, but studying for sermons helps me to slow down and realize that the author is not just saying, there was a famine. He wants you to stop and go, oh, just like there were famines before with the patriarchs. And then he wants you to start to think about what God did through those situations and how God rescued and redeemed and sustained. Could it be that that's going to happen here? That God, through famine, is going to do that. The biblical pattern of famines, though tragic, often advance God's purposes and plans for his people. Key theme. Famines often advance God's purposes and plans for his people. And that's that thematic link that I believe he wants us to go back and think about how God protected. These first five verses also are just filled with incredible irony, and a fast reading of it, you just don't get it. The characters and the location are just, the writer is just giving irony after irony. Listen to this. The first irony, Bethlehem. We see in the verses, Bethlehem. In Hebrew, it means house of bread. House of bread. In Bethlehem, around Bethlehem, in that time, there would have been wheat, barley, olives, almonds, grapes. Everything grew plentifully. House of bread. That makes sense. I live in house of bread. Ruth 1:1 says, house of bread couldn't provide for its inhabitants. There's a famine. House of bread couldn't provide bread. That's what the author's trying to tell you. House of bread couldn't provide. So from the beginning of the book, we are reminded that God is ultimately the one who provides for our needs. That is such a basic, difficult to hold on to concept. God is the one who ultimately provides for our needs. The writer, probably Samuel, wants you to get that right in the opening verses. It's God who's the one who's going to provide for the needs. It's not clever Elimelech. It's not creative Naomi. It's not wise Ruth going out and doing the thing she's going to do. It's God who ultimately provides. It's all through the scriptures. Look at Psalm 136:25. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. He gives food. It's from him. Matthew 6:31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows you need food. He knows when you lack provision. He knows when you run out of money before the month is over. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everything you do, including eating, is for the glory of God. In the New Testament, James 1:17. Every good gift, even the gift of food, is from God. Kids, that's why we pray before our meals. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision of food. We see it as from you. Yes, it was mom that cooked it and put it on the table, or dad and mom that helped, or one of the kids helped do it. But if you don't stop and pause and say, thank you, Lord, it was you and your provision, you're a selfish, arrogant, unthankful person. Stop and pause and pray, because every good gift, even the gift of food, is from God. So the first irony, house of bread couldn't provide bread. Second irony, Moab, the country of Moab. Literally, in some of the translations, it says the fields of Moab. So we think it's probably a specific area right within Moab. Now, Moab doesn't have a good reputation in the Old Testament. Moab has a horrible reputation in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 23 says it forbade Moabites to worship in God's house or for Israelites to befriend them. Okay, if you're a Moabite, you're not welcome in the house of God. That's a pretty stern thing. It's like saying if you're a certain race, you're not welcome in this church. But with good cause. Because in the Old Testament, the Moabites, when the Israelites were fleeing out of Egypt, refused to give bread to the Israelites. Ironically, and here's the irony, Elimelech leaves the house of bread to go to Moab, to a people who in the past offered no bread. And that's where he goes. He goes to no bread. Why did the family travel to Moab? The author doesn't tell us. He doesn't say, look at your map. Started in Bethlehem. Don't put it back up. There's too hard to get back. Start in Bethlehem, and then they go over, around, and down to the country of Moab. Not that far away. Bottom line is they left the familiar for the unfamiliar. They left the known for the unknown, and we don't know why they chose Moab. But to seek refuge in Moab would have been both shameful, and dangerous. This is the enemy. But there was bread there. The famine hadn't affected them like it had in Bethlehem. Here's a third irony. So not just Bethlehem, not just Moab. Third irony. Elimelech's name. You know what his name means? His name means, my God is king. My God is king. But Elimelech chose to leave the promised land. My God is king left the king's promised land to go to a foreign land. Perhaps Elimelech had lost confidence in God, we don't know. Perhaps just out of starvation and desperation, he heard that there was food over there, and food over in the enemy's camp is better than starving in Bethlehem. It might have just been his own selfish concern for his family or concern for their well-being. But my God is king might have felt like God abandoned him. Have you ever done that? Where's God in all this? We got the notice you guys got moved out a month for. Where's God in all of this? Where's God in delaying a move by a month and sleeping on cots in an empty house for a month? Where's God in all this? We do that. All of us at different times. You're out of work for an extended period of time. You go, where's God in all this? Elimelech, my God is king. What about Naomi? Naomi's mentioned here. The text doesn't tell us, I'm with you, Elimelech. Let's go to Moab. That's a good idea. I'm 100% with you. Or was it one of those things, you got to be kidding, sweetheart. Moab? Doesn't tell us. The author really doesn't want us to be bothered with those details. Her name, though, means pleasant. Her name means pleasant. But what's about to happen to her is anything but pleasant. All these names that have meanings go back to original names from that time. Again, they're not made up names to make a story fit. These are actual names of actual people, and the author's just weaving those names and the irony into the story. So the author's reminded us first of this extreme evil during the time of the judges. Then he adds to that, on top of it, extreme famine. Naomi and their two sons leave Bethlehem and move to Moab. And now we would expect, except for you've all read ahead, that things are going to be pretty good now. They go from famine and difficulty. He takes his family over there and things are going to get better. Except for, we have a third extreme. And that's in verses 3 through 5. And we have extreme loss. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. We're expecting, at first reading, okay, provisions over here, I'm taking my family, I'm going to keep them safe. We're expecting a positive turn of events in the story. But just the opposite happens. The author wants you to be struck by the starkness of the way he describes what happens. All of the details he leaves out are for a purpose. He wants you to go, that's horrible. That's really horrible. Oh, that's extremely, extremely horrible. We're supposed to feel that sudden impact of Elimelech's death when we get to verse 3. It leaves us asking questions, doesn't it? Don't you go to verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Why did Elimelech die? He doesn't tell us. Was the death a judgment for sin? We don't know. Does God have a plan in mind? Always. But it's not answered here. Here's the irony. My God is king dies. That's the more irony. My God is king dies. Which brings up more questions. Can't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob keep even one Israelite alive and rescued from a famine? You've got to ask that question if you're reading this and slowing down and reading it. Has God lost control? What's going on? The author's shortness, he's trying to draw you into the story by how little he's sharing with you. He wants you to be saying, asking these questions and wanting more out of the story. Give me more. I need to know more. He wants us to see the tragic result of Elimelech's death. Naomi and her two sons were left in a foreign land. You can imagine, kids, if dad got a transfer to Michigan, that's a foreign land. You got a transfer to Detroit, Michigan, and a short time after you got there, dad died. And here's mom and the kids in Detroit. What do we do? Note verse 3. And she was left with her two sons. This is, in the story, this is a shift of responsibility. It's not Elimelech anymore. I'm going to stumble over that the whole book until he's out of the picture, which is in just a couple of verses. Elimelech. It's not Elimelech anymore. Now it's she. She was left with her two sons. That signals a shift of responsibility. Samuel's saying, as he's writing this, he's saying, there's a responsibility shift that's happening there. The father, the husband, dad's out of the picture. It's shifting to mom. And for the rest of the book is told from a female perspective. From here on out, that's rare. From here on out, it's told from a female perspective. So Naomi, pleasant Naomi, has lost her husband. But there's hope. She's got two sons. She's got two sons. They can still carry on the family name through these two sons and future grandchildren. What a happy turn of event. What happens? They took Moabite wives. Naomi has a possibility that her family name is going to continue on because they took wives. There's going to be grandbabies, and it's going to be fun, and great-grandchildren. That's what the author's insinuating here as he writes that. They marry. The author doesn't even tell us here if the marriages were a good idea or a bad idea. We know from other places in Scripture it wasn't a good thing to marry foreign wives and Moabites and things like that. But he doesn't even say here, and that was not a good idea, and you're going to see why that was. Doesn't even tell us. They just said they took wives. Weddings are a happy occasion. You can imagine, with Naomi losing her husband, to have two weddings. They were joyous events back then, just like they are now. Grief, help with grief, to see that her two sons are marrying. That's an exciting time to have happen. And that's occurring. In Hebrew writing, oftentimes, things get delivered to us in twos. We get Mahlon and Chilion. We get Orpah and Ruth. They get delivered in twos. But the end of verse 4 gives us a really important detail. It says, they lived there about 10 years. And we read that really quickly, and we don't get the whole thing. But if you look back through in your Bible, look at verse 1b, the very end of verse 1. It says, a man went. Verse 2, they remained there. So they went from they went to they remained there. Verse 4b, they lived or they settled there. The family had become firmly established in Moab. So this little 10-year fact that's just kind of put in there really quickly is going to help us later on in the book of Ruth to understand when Naomi says, I'm too old to have kids. That 10-year lapse of time right there that he introduces is supposed to help us go, that makes sense. They were there for a long time, and she can't have kids to carry on the family name. That 10-year fact also makes you anticipate what? They got married, and they were married for 10 years. What do you usually expect after at least within the first 10 years of marriage? Kiddos, you're going to get kids. That's what you expect. So the timing where he says 10 years also begins to allude to another little theme that's going to ring out throughout the book, and that's the whole issue of heirs. Heirs, what's going to happen. So the author's kind of laying this out, and he says this. They were there for 10 years. They went to escape the famine, but eventually they settled there, and they took wives. But then tragedy strikes in both marriages and both sons die. And again, the author just says the fact. They died. They both died. The result? Two wives, no children. Now what? Elimelech's family doesn't have a second or a third generation. The sons have died and no possibility of grandchildren. In Hebrew culture, what that means is your family's real close to being extinct, and it won't exist anymore. That's a crisis, every bit as much as the earlier crisis. This is the key, and it's going to be a recurring theme throughout the book. God has a way of turning tragedy into triumph, oftentimes in even the most basic decisions that you and I make. God has a way of turning tragedy into triumph. You're going to see this all the way through the book. Often in the most basic of decisions. You all know this. You've been around for a few years. You know this, that when you decide to step out here in this major, or move over here to this part of town, or take a wife here and do this, and decide to have kids right now, all those big and little decisions, God turns tragedy into triumph. Naomi had a family of four in verse 2, and now she shrunk down to one. Naomi was devastated on several fronts. I just want to pull this all together here. She had grieved the loss of her husband and her son, which meant that she had no male protector, no provider in a foreign land. She was an alien there, a resident alien in Moab. She is in a truly desperate situation. And that's what the author's trying to get us to see. This is a hopeless, desperate, impossible, there's no way to get out of it type of a situation. Just like he puts you and I in sometimes when we say, I don't know how God's going to work this out. This seems impossible. $35,000 to raise, to adopt a child from, that's impossible. Moving from here to here, whatever the situation is. The narrator wants us to feel the gloom and the hopelessness that Naomi is feeling. If Naomi somehow, some way, is going to get offspring when she's only one person, the author says, by not saying it, only God's going to do it. Only God. To where you can look back and you can go, only God did that. I couldn't have orchestrated that myself. Lou and my story when we first met. You know, I had to graduate from high school a year early to even be in the same graduating class as my wife. And do you know that I had to decide when I was in junior high that I wanted to be a missionary at Bible school so that I would, through God's help, select Biola and go to my parents at the end of my junior year and say, you know, if I take one class, I think it was American history, if I take one class in summer school, I can go to college a year early. And my parents said, this is the miracle. Yes. We would love to have you go to college a year early. And I couldn't, now that I look back, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. But by going to college a year early, community college first, and then I went to mom and dad, said after one term, I said, I'm bored. I really want to go to Bible college. Midterm. Boop. Up. I moved to Southern California. Well, they helped me. They drove me down there. All of those little tiny coincidences of little tiny insignificant important decisions, so that when we graduated with our degrees in Christian education, the R's were sitting right here and the T's, she was right there in the row behind me. Only God. Only God can do that. So what? So what? These first five verses. So what? So why so much detail about their names and the irony? And so what? What's this book have to do with today? What's this book have to do with today? I'm just going to say, we live in an era not too much different from Naomi's. We live in a post-modern world, if you haven't figured that out. We live in a world where there's a renunciation of the truth of God. More and more and more, there's a total renunciation of objective truth, of the truth of who God is, and that He's actively involved in your lives and everybody else's lives. We also, this is another key, we also sometimes find ourselves in situations where other people make decisions that affect us. Sometimes adversely. And we feel helpless. We feel anxious. We might even ask, where's God in this situation? Just like was probably asked here. And we also labor in a world that just labors under a curse because of the fall. The book of Ruth lays out for us really trouble times 10. Huge amount of trouble. So in these first five verses, the author's laid out for us the main characters of the story. Except one. And he didn't show up until verse 6. That's the main character, verse 6. It's the Lord in verse 6. God's the main character, as I said, not Naomi, not Ruth. But we don't have, in 2 weeks, we'll be introduced to the main character of the book. So the stage is set. It's like the beginning of a play or beginning of a movie or whatever you want to call it. Extreme evil, extreme famine, extreme loss. But as we sang this morning, what a great song. Jesus Messiah, all our hope is in you. That's where the author wants us to get. He wants us to get into these five verses and go, no hope apart from a Redeemer. No hope. So here's the Ruth in a nutshell. I think this is from the Gospel Transformation Bible, but I'm not sure. But it was so good, I just thought. Ruth is the story of a young Moabite widow who comes to know the covenant love of the one true God and the joy of belonging to his people through her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, as these two women experience incredibly difficult circumstances. We see evidence of God's sovereign work at hand to redeem a people for himself. That's the book in a nutshell. If you couldn't write that down, Rocky posts my notes online, and you can go there and cut and paste it, and then you'll have it, and you don't have to write the whole thing down. We know, looking back at the story and looking back at Calvary, that the one true God demonstrated his love for us when he died on the cross. It was there that your sins and my sins were atoned for, and Jesus, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, came to save and rescue you. The book of Ruth is not a love story, only a love story set between the time of the judges, or in the time of the judges, and when the first king came. It's part of the overarching narrative of the whole Old Testament that says, all the way back from the fall, a redeemer's coming, a redeemer's coming, a redeemer's coming. This is how a redeemer is going to act in love and faithfulness and care for his bride. So I'm excited about this book. I hope you guys are too. I hope I didn't bog you down too much in the details, but the details in these first few verses are so important, because if you don't get the desperate situation, you just fall in love with a love story as it unfolds, and you won't see how hopeless and desperate Ruth and Naomi are, and how hopeless and desperate you and I are. Can't save ourselves. We need a Redeemer. That's what the author's beginning to tell us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just amazed at the way that you, through your word, paint for us a picture of how helpless and hopeless we are apart from you. When we come to the communion elements, we say only because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are we even able to call you Father. So we celebrate that this morning with the backdrop of this dark picture at the beginning of the book of Ruth. In Jesus' name, amen.